So one thing about the soccer camp, thanks again for the volunteers. I was there all week, and it was amazing. I would just give one quick story. We had a kid who we were in our big group time in here. We would play out there but come in here for some air conditioning because it was hot. And we had the 4s and 5-year-olds and the younger kids. And so after the teaching time, they were supposed to go back outside and start playing again. And so we would, you know, shuffle all these kids, 40-whatever kids, outside. And, well, we got out there, and one of the dads who was there the whole time noticed that his son wasn't there anymore. Like, he had gone missing. And you can imagine how, you know, terrifying that would be. And so they were scrounging around looking for him. Come to find out that he had snuck out, because they were all wearing the same T-shirt that day, you know, the Kicking It With Grace shirt. He had snuck out from this big classroom, because after hearing the story, to the older kids' big classroom, because he wanted to hear the story again. So that was terrible on us for losing a child. I like to think of as misplacing him for a moment, momentary misplacement, but terrible on us. But man, the hunger, this desire to have God's word, to hear the stories, he just wanted to hear that story again. So thank you, volunteers. The reason we do that is that we are sharing the gospel with them, that we're sharing the good news of who Jesus is. And at this age, at 4 and 5, I was working with, it's not necessarily about the decisions that are made at that moment, but the seeds that are planted for future conversation. So that's what we want to do with them. And so thank you again for doing that. So if you are new with us, or if you haven't been with us in a while, my name is Dave, and we are in part 2 of our series that we are started last week called Divine Wrestling. And what you notice if you've ever read the Bible, if you ever read through the scriptures, is that there's this common theme, this common thread of both men and women, in a sense, in one way or another, wrestling with their God. And we said it's so interesting, this whole idea of divine wrestling is interesting because it is both highly absurd. I mean, how could men and women actually wrestle with God himself? And yet, it is also highly common. Because, in fact, I asked many of you, all of you last week, how many of you, you know, have wrestled with God one way or another? And most of you raised your hands. In fact, you know, some of you right now are wrestling with God in a way that maybe you feel like you are at odds with God, or maybe even worse, you feel like God is at odds with you. And if that's you this morning, you are in good company. Because even some of the greatest heroes of the faith had spent times, moments, seasons of life wrestling with God. And so last week, we kicked off the series starting with the most famous of the wrestling matches in Scripture. It's a guy named Jacob. And even though most of our stories are really more metaphorical wrestling, emotional wrestling, spiritual wrestling, Jacob literally wrestled with God. And if you don't know that story, if you've never heard that story before, you just need to go and read it. Listen to the sermon last week. It is a wild story. But the end of the story, Jacob, after wrestling with God, actually ends up having his life changed. And as a symbol of that, God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. And that's where we get the Israelites. And so he has a life-change experience after wrestling with God. And he realizes this idea that I've been going after the blessings all wrong. The blessings, all the things that I want aren't over there. It's God himself that I really want. And when he realizes he's wrestling with God, he hangs on. And he hangs on for dear life, and he will not let go. And here's what we said about divine wrestling that we'll see throughout this series, is that in divine wrestling, winning, if you want to win, and who doesn't want to win, winning comes through losing. Winning comes through losing. If you really want to win, if you really want to ultimately get what you want, and ultimately, whether you realize it or not, what you want is ultimately God, you have to let go of everything else and hang on to God like Jacob hung on to God. And so this morning, we're going to kind of rewind the tape in history a little bit. We're going to go back a few generations to look at the story of Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, and his son, Isaac. So Isaac is Jacob's father. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Abraham, Isaac, that story, my guess is whether you grew up going to church or not, you probably know already the story that I'm about to share with you. The story of Abraham and Isaac is probably the most well-known, well-told story of all stories in Scripture. In fact, even the Quran, there's the story in that as well. And so it is remarkably popular. It is both very, very emotional, but also very complex, and it's complicated at times. And so to really understand the emotion, to really understand the complexity of the story, we have to kind of rewind the tape for Abraham a little bit and look at Abraham at the start of his story. Abraham did not start off living in Israel, and Abraham did not start off as someone famous. Abraham was basically a nobody, living in really was the land of the city of Ur, the land of Ur in the present day Iraq. God calls Abraham out of that place, away from his family, away from everything that he knew, away from his security, and says, I will take you to a place that I will show you later. I will give you a place that I will show you later. And it's like, well, where am I going? Well, you just keep following me and I will show you. But along the way, he says, I will bless you. I will bless you and I will bless your descendants and I will bless actually the whole world through you. And you, Abraham, are going to have a son. In fact, at that time, Abraham's name wasn't even Abraham. It was Abram, meant father. God changes his name to Abraham, which means father of many, or father of many nations. And so Abraham is promised this son. He's very old. It's kind of ironic because he has no children at this point. And he follows God to a place that he would show him later. And so Abraham is promised the son, and here's this promise in Genesis 17. It says this, your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. In other words, he says, I'm going to give you a son, and this son is going to be tied to the promise that I've given you, this covenant with you. So when you think of Isaac, I want you to think of covenant. I want you to think of promise. These two things are tied together. And I imagine at this point in Abraham's life, who is very old, and he finally has a son, I am sure he's incredibly happy. I'm sure there's so much joy in his heart. And for some of you who maybe couldn't have kids, you know, early on in life, and all of a sudden you had a kid. That's what happened to my mom. She was, you know, told that she couldn't have babies, and then I came out. It's like, hey, you know, for some of you, you know what that's like to want a child, to want a child, to want a child, and then finally to get one. It is, you know, it is such a blessing, such a joy. And I'm sure if you would have asked Abraham, what is the greatest gift that God has ever given you? What is the greatest blessing? I'm sure, hands down, he would have said, my son, my only son, you know, Isaac, the son of the promise. And so things are going really well for Abraham at the end of his life. The drama that had happened early on is kind of all settled down. Things were going really well. And then suddenly God comes into the picture again, and he puts Abraham in the most difficult wrestling match of his life. And that's the story we want to look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles, Genesis chapter 22. Genesis, if you're not familiar with the Bible, is actually the very first book in the Bible, so it's very easy to find. I encourage you to follow along with me. If you have your Bible, it's going to be up on the screen as well. But here's how this story begins. It says, some time later, and we don't know how much later after Isaac was born. We don't know how old Abraham is at this point. We know, you know, he's in his hundreds, but we don't know how old. We know, we're talking about Isaac's age in a little bit, but we don't know the details. But we know sometime later, God tested Abraham. And I don't know about you, but when I read this, this is like one of the most scary verses in Scripture. This is like one of the scariest ideas in Scripture. The idea that God would test us. And it's like, what is that all about? Well, this is not the only time that God tests anybody in Scripture. God tests people, and we see actually this is the same word that is used to talk about Israel when Israel was out of Egypt and in the wilderness. God tested them there. This is a term that means to test the quality, to test the attributes, to test the nature by stretching it to its limits. And in this story, we're going to see Abraham's faith being stretched to his limit. And it goes on to say this. He said to him, Abraham, which he's evoking the whole covenant language. Abraham, father of many, remember the promise that I gave you, Abraham. And he says, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. What was that, God? What? You want me to do what now? And I imagine Abraham was in utter confusion at this point. I imagine Abraham wanted to ask the question maybe that all of us would want to ask, and that is the question of what? Why? Why? What? What are you talking about? What is this? I mean, you just gave me a son, the son of the promise. You said everything would come through him, and now you want me to do what now? There's so much in this passage right here. There's so much. I'm going to break it up into two parts to help explain what is actually going on in this. But here's what he says. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. This is actually the first time in the text that this word for love is actually used in the scripture. It's a word that means not just love, but dearly love, deep affection that you want to hold on to and be with. And it's a very strong term. It's used oftentimes, as it is here, to talk about familial, like parent and child kind of relationship. It is a deep, strong love. And it seems like if you're reading this for the first time, it seems like God is kind of being like a jerk at this point. He's saying, not only do I want you to take, you know, Isaac to sacrifice him, but he says, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love. Is he like kind of twist the knife in? Is he like pouring salt on an open wound? It seems like he's being a jerk. No, he's not being a jerk. He's actually tipping his hand of really what this test is all about. See, Isaac was becoming, had been or in danger of becoming Abraham's emotional center. Abraham's, in a sense, God. Abraham's most precious thing. And so God says, I want you to take that is what most precious to you, the thing that you dearly love, your one and only son. And he says, I want you to go to this land of Moriah, which is actually where Jerusalem, the same mountain range where Jerusalem is located. And I want you to go and take him there, and I want you to sacrifice him. Sacrifice him there, he says, as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now, this is the part where it is so emotional, and it's so confusing, and it's so complex, because it seems on the surface, it seems like God is telling you know, Abraham to go murder his own son. And this seems so contradictory to what God has already, you know, God would say later on about child sacrifice, you know, that's terrible, don't do that kind of thing. Other pagan countries, cultures did that. God would say, no, you know, child sacrifice is horrible, it's horrific, don't do that. And it seems to contradict that right there. It seems to contradict the whole promise that God had made that, you know, through Isaac, I would bless, you know. And it's like, wait a minute. It seems like God is saying, go and murder your son. It seems ludicrous. It seems crazy. It seems so outlandish. And in fact, some guys will stand up here and, you know, pastors, and will say, listen, you should be like Abraham. Whatever God tells you to do, no matter how crazy, how outlandish, how radical it is, you should just follow God, because see how crazy it was for Abraham to go do this, and you should go be like Abraham and just you know, do this. Is that what this is all about? Is that the point of the story? No. God doesn't tell Abraham to go murder his son. He tells Abraham to take a 3-day journey and to go offer his son as a sacrifice. And you might be saying, well, isn't that the same thing? I mean, aren't we splitting hairs here? I think it's totally different. I think as if we read it, we would say, yeah, he's going to go murder his son. But I think if Abraham understood this, I think he ought to understand it completely differently. And let me explain what I mean by that. To understand how Abraham would have taken this whole thing, you need to understand the culture and the time that he was living in. In that culture, in that time, it is not like today. In today's world, we live in a very individualistic society where we just think of in terms of individual success, individual identity, individual status. We think in terms of the individual. In that culture, in that day, everything was around family. Family success, family identity. If you had success, it was only because the family succeeded. It wasn't because you succeeded. It was all around family. And to ensure family success, the idea of the firstborn son was so important, and this is why they had this called the law of primogeniture, or the law of the firstborn. And the law of the firstborn said this, and we kind of talked about this last week, that the firstborn son would receive the lion's share of the inheritance, or double portion at times. And the reason the firstborn would receive that much of the inheritance is because if say you had 12 sons like Jacob had, if you divided all of your inheritance into 12 equal parts, then nobody really had very much. And so the status of the family would be lost in that community. The place of the family would be lost. The security of the family would be lost because it all got divided up, and so there'd be very little for each. So the firstborn would receive double the inheritance to ensure the family success, to ensure the status of the community. Now, what's so interesting, because all cultures really in that time really practiced the law of primogeniture, God would come along, and he would really, in a sense, buck the system all throughout Scripture. he would contradict or, you know, kind of go against this law of primogeniture. In fact, we see very early on, he chooses Abel over Cain. Last week we saw he chooses Jacob over Esau. He chooses Joseph, the young, you know, one of the youngest, over Reuben, the oldest. And over, he kind of goes against this law of primogeniture. But he also kind of knows this is the language that people use. And so he creates this system to communicate a certain thing to this people that they would have understood that we really don't understand because of the culture we live in. But here is the message all throughout the scriptures that God would communicate through this idea of law of the firstborn, and that's this. The life of the firstborn is mine. The life of the firstborn is mine. He would say this over and over again, the life of the firstborn is mine. And this was the structure that he set up. The firstborn of the cattle was sacrificed. The first of the harvest was given. Even the firstborn son was seen as forfeit. It was seen as given over to God. This is so clear in the story of the Passover. If you know the Passover, Israel was enslaved to Egypt, and God said, this is, you know, the Egyptian sin and all that has come to me, and I'm going to deal with them. And so he brings the sword of judgment, and what does he do? The last thing he does, he goes after who? The firstborn son. I'm calling in the dead. I'm taking out the firstborn sons of all of Egypt. And he warns Israel, your firstborn son too will also be judged unless you do what? Unless you offer up a lamb and offer a sacrifice, unless you redeem your firstborn son, because the firstborn is always, always mine. And we see this after the Passover, Exodus 22, Numbers 3, Numbers 8. It is a very clear statement, the firstborn is mine. And so what Abraham would have understood, what Abraham and I think all the ancients would have understood, is that here's a God calling him to offer up his firstborn as a sacrifice. And Abraham would understand this is the God of justice. This is God of God that has every right because all humanity has fallen short of this sin. And now he's calling in the debt. He's calling in the debt. He's asking for my firstborn, which he has every right to do because the firstborn was his. And so I'm not saying this would make this any easier for Abraham. I don't think this would make it any less difficult. But it was not incomprehensible for God to do this. And I think this is why Abraham goes along with this. In fact, I think this is why Isaac, as we'll see, goes along with this, because he was the firstborn and he understood his responsibility to the family. God was calling in the family debt and Abraham had to obey. So here he goes on. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey and took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And we had cut enough wood, because if you've ever been to Israel, there's not a lot of trees over there. When you cut enough wood, you got to bring the wood with you. He set out for the place God had told him about. Now, this is so similar in some ways to the whole, you know, leaving Ur, going to the land of Canaan. God would say, I will tell you where it is later. You just need to start traveling, and I will show you when you get there. But this is so different as well, because in the first calling out, Abraham was promised something, that if you leave this, if you leave your family, leave your security, there will be something in it for you. There will be benefit. There will be blessing. In this case, there was no benefit. And it really, in all sense of purposes, everything was just going to be loss. In fact, every step he took towards the region of Moriah meant that he was closer and closer of losing that which was most precious to him. And so, 3 days, three agonizing days, he begins this journey of wrestling with God. And some of you maybe can relate with this. Some of you maybe have been put in a position, maybe you are in this position right now, where you know, if I am to continue to walk in obedience with God, or if I am going to start to walk in obedience to God, there is something or someone that I have to give up, to surrender, to let go of, to quit. Maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's a career, maybe it's a habit, an attitude. If I am going to actually, in all good faith and conscience, to walk in obedience with God, I know I have to let go of this, but this is so precious to me, and you are maybe in this moment right now wrestling with God. I can't let go. I don't want to let go. I don't know. Don't make me let go of this. 3 agonizing days he had to think about how he was going to do it, if he was going to do it. How would Isaac respond? I mean, what would Isaac think of him on this whole thing? How would he ever explain this to his wife, Sarah? Would she understand? I mean, 3 agonizing days. And again, why would God do this? Why would God put him through this wrestling match? Why would he send him to the land of Moriah? Well, I think for two reasons. One, I think very practical. One, as we'll see in a moment, symbolic. But he has Abraham walk these 3 days with his son right at his side in order for Abraham to have real time to look deeply into his heart, to search his heart, to see exactly what was at the center of his heart. 3 days he would have to wrestle with, am I in this only to get what I can get out of God, or do I really love God the most? I put it this way, the question that I'm sure he was wrestling with was, who do I love more? Who do I love more, the gift or the giver? The gift or the giver? What's the negotiable? What's non-negotiable in my life? Because here's the deal, the real God in your life will be the non-negotiable in your life. The real God in your life is the non-negotiable thing. If it's negotiable, it's not your God. And so for 3 agonizing days, Abraham had to wrestle step after step, hour after hour, day after day. Am I going to do this? Am I going to do this? Am I going to do this? Can I actually obey God? Can I actually trust God enough and love God enough to give up the very thing that is most precious to me on earth? So on the third day, it says this, on the third day, Abraham looked up and he saw the place in the distance. Now, I studied Hebrew. Hebrew is the language that the Old Testament is written in. I loved Hebrew more than Greek because, one, it's because I'm lazy, right? And Hebrew is so economical. It is so, you know, concise. Every word is important because they don't waste words in Hebrew. I love that. So that means less translating for me. But I love it because in this story, you don't hear, you don't read, there's no mention of Abraham, how he is feeling or thinking through this journey. Why? Because you don't have to know, because you already know. You don't have to be told. You know how he is feeling. Because each and every one of us who has a son or daughter or a loved one that is close to us, the thought of having to do this to them is utterly gut-wrenching. No Hebrew author, no storyteller would even have to go down this road because right now you're thinking, I don't know if I could do this. That would be incredibly hard. I mean, this is painful. This is just agonizing. This is the most terrible thing I would ever have to do to my child. You don't have to be told this. I love that about you. It's so already there. And maybe it's like you're feeling that already. And I'll tell you, if I don't have much emotion, it's because I've already spent it this week going through this thing. I've been thinking about my son, Sam, who's the oldest. He's 8. He drew me a picture this week. I put it up on the wall. He would always draw himself with glasses because he has glasses. So I always know in the picture who Sam is. And he drew me with a beard, so I like that. So I put that up on there. And I'm looking this, doing, you know, rehearsing this, practicing, thinking about this. And I'm like, this is the most terrible. I mean, I was in tears in my office. I probably look really silly. And I'm just thinking, this would be the most awful, gut-wrenching thing I would ever have to do in my life. I mean, and the author of Hebrews, they don't have to tell you that. I don't have to tell you that. And so this is what happens. He said to his servants, he gets to the place. He sees the place. It's there. I don't know how it's there. I don't know how he knows. I don't know if the angels are there. I don't know if there's a big light. I don't know if God puts a billboard and says, there. I don't know. But he knows it's there. And he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there, and we will worship then. We'll come back to you. Now, much of this has been made about this idea of we will come back to you. What is Abraham thinking at this point? We don't know exactly. We know from the book of Hebrews that Abraham knew that God could raise Isaac from the dead, but that does not stop him from actually still having to sacrifice his son. So in some ways, that doesn't make it like any easier. He still has to do the deed. The most gut-wrenching, terrible idea that you can think of. He still has to go through with this. And so he goes on and says, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, which means Isaac probably isn't a little child. Sometimes we think of this little, sweet little boy. My guess is Isaac was maybe in his 20s or 30s. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. So Abraham handles the dangerous stuff. And as the two of them went on together, Now, up to this point, the story has kind of raced up to this point, and this is where it begins to slow down, and suddenly now we are introduced to the only conversation that Abraham has with his son Isaac in this story. And so when the story slows down, you need to slow down. Just a little tip when you're reading the Bible and kind of soak this in. Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father. Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? I think this is the most emotional part for me in the story. Because this shows Isaac's ignorance this whole time. Isaac has no clue what Abraham has been wrestling with. He has no clue what is about to happen. In fact, he probably has enjoyed this trip with his dad. This maybe had the only trip that he takes, like a road trip with him and his dad, to go to sacrifice to a God that he's been hearing about ever since he was a little boy. And how much fun and how, you know, just time with dad. Dad, this has been great. Okay, we're here. We're finally here. Where's the lamb? Can you imagine Abraham having to answer? Here's what Abraham said. He said, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. This word provide means to see to it. And again, Abraham has been wrestling with this whole concept. I mean, he's been put to the test. His faith has been put to the test. His relationship with God has been put to the test. His relationship with Isaac has been put to the test. And now suddenly here he is, and I'm sure he's so confused. How is a God of justice also going to be a God of grace? How is a God of, you know, the whole command, kill your son, also be the God of the covenant of that it's going to go through Isaac? How are these two things ever going to come together? What drove him up that mountain? I mean, what drove him up on that? Was it just sheer willpower? Was it sheer duty? Every step, I'm sure, was agonizing, confusing. What drove him up that mountain? It was the fact that he understood God would provide. God would see to it. Isaac, I don't see the lamb. I know you don't see the lamb. I don't know how God's going to be a God of justice and a God of grace, a God of, you know, command and covenant. I don't know. But God will see to it. So he walks up the mountain. They get to the spot, and it says when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac, and I think this is the part of the story that Isaac does not get enough credit for, because again, Isaac is probably old enough to take his old man, because his old man is over 100 years old. Isaac is probably, you know, pretty strong at this point, but Isaac allows it to happen because he is the firstborn. This is his duty. This is his responsibility. He goes along with it right as much as Abraham, and I think we need to give some credit to Isaac on that. And he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son, because in his heart he had made up his mind, God is going to be God and everything else comes second, and I'm going to do this thing. Unbelievable. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. In fact, do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. He says, now I know that you love me. Now I know what is most precious to you. Now I know what is your God in your heart. It's me. It's not Isaac. It's me. Now I know. And it's like, what do you mean now you know? You're God. You know already, don't you? I mean, if you didn't know, then you wouldn't be God. I mean, of course you would have known what was going to happen. Of course you knew it was my heart. What do you mean now you know? See, there's two different types of knowing. There's cognitive knowing and there's experiential knowing. See, cognitively, I knew IKEA was the worst place on earth. And then I went to IKEA. And I stood in the lines, and I followed the arrows, and I saw the restaurant, and we did the food thing. And it, experientially, now I know IKEA is the worst place on earth. Some of you love IKEA. I don't want me to pick on IKEA. But there's a difference between cognitive knowledge and experiential knowledge. And sometimes experiential knowledge or cognitive knowledge is not enough. It's not satisfying like experiential knowledge. My wife could tell me over and over, I love you, I love you, I love you. But if I don't experience that love from her, it's less than satisfying. And God says, I know now experientially that you love me, that I am the most precious thing to you. And then Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Question is, why this place? Why this mountain range? Why did Abraham not have to go through with it? Because God's a justice, and he had every right to call on his dead. Why did Abraham not have to go through with it? Because on the same mountain range, 2,000 years later, a father would lead his son up on top of that mountain, onto wood, this time a cross. And this time, he did not relent. This time he called in the debt of the whole world and he laid it upon his son. 2,000 years later, after Abraham, Jesus would be on that same mountain range, dying for you and for me, the firstborn for you and for me. In fact, Paul would invoke the same kind of language in Romans, if you're familiar with the book of Romans. He says this, "He who did not spare his own son, his one and only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" What's the point of the story? Well, you know, if Abraham was there at the foot of the cross, watching Jesus die, I think he would have probably said the same kind of words that were uttered to him in verse 12, just kind of turned around a little bit. I think after seeing Jesus die for him, Abraham would have said, Now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your one and only son, for me. God, I know that you love me now. See, some of you are really wrestling with, can I really trust God? Can I really trust God? Is he really worthy enough to be at the center of my heart and center of my life where he controls and, you know, does the commanding? He's the Lord. He calls the shots. Can I really trust him there? I ask it this way. How do you know that God loves you enough to make him the center of your life? It's that when you look at the story, you read it and you see Jesus all the way through it. You see, it was just Isaac, it was Jesus. It was Jesus. And for some of you, you would say, yeah, I think God is at the center of my heart. Yeah, you know, I think God is at the center of my heart. Do you know? I mean, do you really know? Are you sure? See, what I love about this story is that at the end, this is where the story ends, but can you imagine the walk down that Abraham had with his son Isaac? I mean, it would be such a dichotomy. Walking up, he was anxious. I'm sure he was wrestling. I'm sure there was parts of him angry. He was not at peace. I mean, he was just beside himself. He was sick to his stomach. But can you imagine having him walk down with Isaac, how he was feeling at that moment? Because at that moment, it was a unanimous decision. Everybody knew who Abraham's God was. God knew. Isaac knew. The world would know, but I think most importantly, Abraham knew in his heart that's who his God is and how peaceful he must have felt and how secure and how joyful, I mean, just everything. I'm sure it would have just been completely the opposite walking down that mountain because in his heart, he knew who his God was without a doubt because he had been put to the test. So let me ask you this. Would the people in your life, would they know, those who claim that God is in the center, would the people in your life know that God is at the center of your life? I mean, is it clear to them? Is it evident? Is it even clear to you? I mean, that's the question. Is it really even clear to you? Your time, your money, your conversations, what you think about. I mean, we don't need this test. We're put to the test every day, aren't we? Who is at the center of your life? Is it clear or not? So here's what I'm going to do. For some of you, I'm going to give you a minute, and this is going to be maybe the only minute that you have with God this week. I'm going to have a complete silence, and I want you to ask God to show you who is at the center of your life. The psalmist in Psalm 39 put it this way, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart." And this is the scariest part. "Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The only way we can have confidence to do this is we know that God loves us to the point where he was willing to give up his own son. And if he wasn't willing to spare his own son, how much, you know, greater things do we have in him? And come on, this is how we can trust him with this. But would you be willing? And I've been praying for you this whole week. If God, just show me what's in my heart. Show them what's in their heart. God, if there's anything other than you at the center, help us to see it. Help us to do something with it. Because if God is not the center, if God is not first, if God is not the ultimate, then everything else in your life will be out of order. That's why maybe it's out of order right now. And so I'm just going to give you a minute. You do with it what you want. But I just, man, if you could just have an honest conversation, ask God to search it, test it, see what's in there. Let's pray. God, it's hard, I know for some of us, to even spend just a minute with you. I don't know where everyone's at. You do. You know their hearts. I do know there are people in this room wrestling with you. Some are angry with you. Some don't know if they can trust you. Some don't know what to think of you. God, I just pray, Lord, that you just grab them where they're at. Show them who you are. Help them to see what you want for them, not from them. God, I can only talk about Jesus. I can only do so much. Spirit God, I pray, Lord, that you would just make it so real. Help us to let go of those things that we hold on to because we live in America, because we like our stuff, we like our comfort. Help us to know that you love us. Help us to know that you are our God. We thank you for Jesus. Otherwise, this could not be possible. He makes it so much easier to lean into you, to trust you. God, help our church to always, 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 always put you on the throne in our homes, in our workplaces. Otherwise, we know it's just going to be a mess. God, it's not even the promises that we want. We want you. We want you. We thank you that you, the giver, became the gift. We pray this in Jesus' precious name.